Kevin gave me a really easy passage to preach on this morning. As we get into it, you'll learn why I'm saying that. But this summer, we've been walking through the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written as a letter of encouragement to this tiny new church that was forming in the city of Colossae. Paul wrote it about 30 years after Jesus lived, and he was in prison when he wrote this letter. I think he was in prison in Rome. And so this letter is so important, and we've been journeying through it. We're in the second half of chapter 3 this morning, and so we're getting there through the summer. But the point of this whole letter is, what does it mean to be alive in Christ? What does it mean for us as people, for us to live our purpose, to be who we were created to be alive in Christ? And how does knowing that and living that and understanding that make a difference in our everyday lives? And as you saw last week, if you were here with Pastor Kevin, he preached an amazing message on parents and kids and how being alive in Christ impacts those primary relationships. Well, we're going to look at another relationship today that's impacted by our life in Christ, and that is marriage, husbands and wives. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians 3. It'll also be on the screen. But two simple verses, and when I was asked to preach this summer, I was like, sure, how hard can that be? Two simple verses in the book of Colossians, I can do that. So Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. Let's read it together. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, some of you choked that out. No, we'll see here as we turn a bit of a corner in chapter 3 that Paul is addressing three groupings of a household. Now, a household in 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire was not like what we think of a household today. When we think of a house, we think of mom, dad, kids. But for the people in Colossae, they would have thought of a household would have been more like a villa. It would have included father, mother, kids, maybe adopted kids, unmarried female relatives, extended families, slaves, immigrants, all made up a household. So that's what Paul had in mind. That's what they were experiencing when Paul wrote this letter. And so there are three groupings that Paul writes to. Husband, wives today, it was parents and kids last week, and next week it's master, slaves. So I think we're kicking that one back to Kevin, not sure. But yeah, look forward to that. So kids, do you know that there are some animals that get married? How many kids are here today? Can you raise your hand if you're a kid? Yeah, okay, thank you, Isaac. Some kids here, yeah. Do you know that there are some kind of, yes, there are some animals that get married. Now, of course, in the wild, of course, animals that kind of pair up or get married, they don't wear wedding clothes, they don't walk down the aisle, they don't exchange vows and rings and all that kind of thing. But still, they maybe find a partner, they stay with that same mate for their life. It's kind of unusual. But no, it's not your cat. I mean, your cat is sometimes called an alley cat for a reason. It's not your cat. But I want you to see if you can guess some of these pairs of animals that, kids, help me out here, okay? Because maybe you can help, your mom and dad can kind of help in this little quiz too. But some animals do mate for life. And there's one animal that mates. The mother then lays the eggs in the nest, but the dad takes turns sitting on the nest, incubating them. They migrate every year, but they always come back to the same nest. And here's the best clue. Their babies are called pufflings. What kind of animal is that? Oh, their babies are called pufflings. Did I hear it over there? What? What is it? A puffin! Yay! A puffin! Yeah, there they are. Okay. The next animal finds its mate and they don't roam, but they live like in the same rotten log or wood their whole life. At some point, they chew off each other's wings, but we won't get into that. Okay. What do you think this animal is? Okay. It's a cockroach. It's actually a Taiwanese cockroach, because there's lots of kinds of cockroaches. But a Taiwanese cockroach, yeah. Okay, that's some kind of a pairing, isn't it? Okay, here's the next one. These parents stay together, they both care for their babies, and their babies are called kits. And the babies could stay in the home for up to 3 years, so there could be three sets of kits living in the same lodge their whole life. That's a lot of kids in the same little space. What do you think that animal is? I heard it somewhere. Beaver, yeah, beaver. Now, not a Canadian beaver, unfortunately, but we don't have a picture of a beaver, do we? Okay, everybody know, but it's not a Canadian beaver, it's a Eurasian beaver, beavers from Europe. So they pair up like that for life. Okay, in this power couple, the alpha male and the alpha female stay together. They lead the pack together. In fact, when they put tracking devices on them, they never go more than 100 meters from each other. Now, scientists used to think it was just the alpha male that led the pack, but they now know that together, the alpha male and alpha female lead the pack. What animal is that? Yeah, wolves, a gray wolf. That's correct, gray wolves. Anyone know any other animals that kind of pair up for life? What am I hearing out there? Swans, eagles, yes, for sure. Snowy owls, yeah, and lots of kinds of monkeys do too. So there you go. Well, it is kind of unusual in the animal kingdom for this to happen, but it's more common with people, right? And 40 years ago, or more, 43 years ago, in fact, I was married, first married. And my husband and I had a lot of things to sort out. And one thing that we hadn't really sorted out was like these verses right here. And so I'll never forget where I was, where we were. We were in a car, we lived in Burnaby, we're coming down Willingdon Hill towards the freeway, and we were having a discussion all about this. Now, we had met at a Bible college, but it was a fairly conservative Bible college, and so I don't think at the time I ever questioned that, well, men are the head of the home, and women follow, and men lead, and women follow, and yet I was being a little insistent in the car that day because I wanted to know why. Why did God set it up like that? Why men lead, women follow? Like, I knew that there had to be order in the home and decision making and all that, but why? And I don't know if Rob wasn't really on his game that day. I mean, we were first married. But you know, he was maybe scraping bottom, but he just said, well, you know, men and women are wired differently, and men's brains are just more logical and rational, and they're better decision makers, and women are more emotional. And I was literally, okay, so right. So I was like, you know, there are two people in this car, and one of us failed math and science, and it wasn't me. And on top of, you can pull over right now and let me out, because I do not like where this conversation is going. Anyway, we had a lot to sort out when we were first married, and we haven't got it all straight yet. But I do know that on the topic of marriage, some of you may be like, I don't know, tuning me out, like, really, we're going to talk about this again? For some of us, we may feel, like Joel said, like we're hanging on to a cooler in the middle of the ocean, and maybe our husband or wife or spouse is on the other side of that cooler, and we are barely hanging on. And I get that. I get that. But we're not going to skip this text today. It's right here in Colossians. And did you know that almost every New Testament author wrote about marriage? And the person who wrote the most about marriage and the most impactful verses about marriage was the Apostle Paul. He wasn't married. And if you can, you know, just remind yourself, Jesus was single as well, and he taught about marriage. So there is lots to learn here. Marriage is, I think we would all agree, that marriage is the foundation for God's design for families. But I want to say this to those of you who are not married. Singleness is equally honored and biblically endorsed. even saying that, we recognize that oftentimes singleness is circumstantial, isn't it? You could be walking through something very painful, or perhaps someone in your family, whether it's divorce, loss of a spouse through death, or maybe they're walking through illness. Maybe you want to get married, but you haven't found the right person yet. Or maybe, like the Apostle Paul, you feel at this season in your life, you've been called to singleness, to celibacy. There are many reasons why we find ourselves single or married. But we do see in Genesis, like at creation, that God's design was for one man, one woman. And we would all agree, I think, that marriage can be really quite a blessing to families, to society. But do all families look the same? No, they don't, right? All families can look different. Maybe some of you live with mom and dad. Maybe some of you kids live with mom at some point, dad at another. Maybe you live with your foster parents, maybe your grandparents. We have our grandson living with us right now. So families can look different, but God's word applies to all people in all kinds of families. But if we're honest, some people don't like what Paul had to say, especially about marriage. They have strong reactions. They might say, Paul's upholding the patriarchy. In fact, some would look at the New Testament and say, well, Jesus treated women with dignity. You know, he lifted them up. Then along comes Paul, and, you know, with a few verses, which, taken at face value, seem to push women firmly back into their place. And maybe you have that view of Paul and how he, what he has to say about marriage. But we have to ask the question, is that a correct assumption of what Paul is teaching here, even this morning? Even a deeper question, is Christian marriage good for women? Well, it depends who you ask, because as we see in the media, very often, way too often, there are those who would use certain Bible verses, maybe taken out of context or exploited, to actually hurt women and children. And not surprisingly, those sins, like I said, sometimes based on the wrong teaching of the New Testament on marriage or authority, can sadly represent Christian marriage as a whole. Theologian Craig Keener said this, "I know of no other author in antiquity who framed household codes with mutual submission. Paul's teaching worked against exploitation, common in his day, for women, children, and slaves. I cannot imagine how radically welcome Paul's words were for these groups in first century churches, and I hope they're welcome for us today." So what does the Bible teach? Well, it's a massive topic, and 2 years ago, Pastor Matthew, lead pastor at North Langley, taught a series called Leading Together in 2023. I would encourage you to go back to that. The conclusion of that teaching was that men and women can lead together in all positions in the church. But how does the home and family fit into this? Okay, well, kids, we have two definitions that we have to sort out, and maybe when you get home, you can ask your an adult or your parents about these definitions, but one is called complementarian, another is called egalitarian. Okay, kids, got those words? Well, complementarian meant men and women are created equal, but they're given hierarchical or complementary roles in the home and church. Egalitarian would say also men and women are created equal, but they're also equally called to serve together in all roles and responsibilities in the home and the church. So those two definitions will help us as we go through things today. But I know this, many of you in this room today hold differing views on how men and women should relate in the home and church. And this passage could be bringing up some angst. Maybe you don't even see eye to eye or agree with your spouse that you're here with today. I know what that feels like at times. But kids, I have a question for you. Who's the boss of your home? You can just shout it out. Who's the boss in your house? Oh, someone said me over here. Okay, and I heard Dad over here. Well, I mean, the easy answer is God's the boss of us all, right? And then we have to work that out. But at the outset, I do believe that there's room for differing views on this. It's important for those of you who are married, and if you're not, you need to sort this out, come to your own biblical conclusions on this. Okay. I want to make sure I keep these kids involved here, but let's just remember from last week, I know Pastor Kevin read through verses 1 to 17 of chapter 3 of Colossians, because that's so important. How does Paul enter into this discussion about the household? Well, he talks about mutual love, mutual admonishment and teaching. He talks about gratefulness and thanksgiving. He talks about things like, Christ being all and in all, and that everything we do in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's intent as he comes into these passages on the family. But you know, with our 21st century lens, we can sometimes look at our Bibles and there's a pretty distinct break, isn't there, between verse 17 and 18. And if your Bible's like mine, it'll say something like, rules for Christian households or instructions for Christian households. And we think, okay, now Paul's going to just lay it down here. He's going to say, who's in charge? Who has authority? Who's the head of the home? But what if that wasn't Paul's intent? What if, following this theme in Colossians 3, that rather assuming or adopting the power struggles or the status quo of the Roman Empire at the time, what if Paul is telling the Colossians, this is how you live differently in your culture? What if his instructions were actually meant to reduce the inequity in first century relationships by living that out? And nowhere, like I said, is that tested like at home. It's where we're truly ourselves, where the rubber meets the road. Okay, kids, have you ever had a hard time getting to church on Sunday? Has your family struggled with that a little bit? Maybe you're fighting with your brother and sister. Maybe your mom is just like all frazzled because you're late. Maybe even your mom and dad are fighting in the car. And then you get out of the car and you walk into church and you're like, oh, who is this family? Because we're very different. I know from experience what that's like, trying to get four kids corralled into a car on a Sunday morning. Thank you for being here and doing that. That's really important. But here's the thing. We know that sometimes the hardest place to be living out the life of Christ is at home. It's the hardest place to be loving and patient and kind. I know, because some of the deepest pain and regret that I have is in my parenting or in my marriage. Like, hands down, no question. That's where it's the most difficult. And I don't think it was any different 2,000 years ago. New life in Christ begins at home. So we talked about or referenced these things called household codes. Household codes were so common in the ancient world, and they can be found in all literature, whether Greek, Roman, Jewish. And a household was built upon these codes. Society was built upon these codes. These were law. And they addressed these, as we said, these three groupings. And the husband, father, master was in charge, known as the paterfamilias. So in that society, it was a patriarchy. Submission only went one way. The Jewish book of Sirach says this, if your wife does not go as your hand, cut her off. See, these household codes were so embedded that even 400 years prior, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, had this to say. We're not going to read the whole thing, but it talks about the father having rule in his household. And partway through, for although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female. The inequity between male and female is permanent. The courage of a man is shown in commanding, of a woman in obeying. Male guardianship was Roman law. Wives had to legally obey their husbands and unmarried women their fathers. I remember when I was 18 and I wanted to go to Bible school, and my parents, my dad in particular, was like, no way, waste of money, waste of time. I don't want you to go. And I had some Christian people speaking into my life saying, you need to submit to your dad. He's your spiritual covering, even though my dad wasn't a practicing Christian. He's your authority. And if you step out from under that umbrella of authority, it's not going to go well for you. Well, I went to Bible school anyway. But see, that teaching is based on the assumption that Paul was upholding or endorsing the absolute rule of husbands and fathers as a permanent or positive institution and was somehow just Christianizing it. Beth Allison Barr says this. She's a professor of history at Baylor University. From a historical perspective, it is not surprising to find discussions about wives in first century Roman texts, like the New Testament, reflecting the reality of life for wives in first century Roman world. Paul's inclusion of a statement for women to be subject to their husbands is exactly what the Roman world would have expected. We just don't get this as modern evangelicals. Paul wasn't telling the early Christians to look like everyone else. He was telling them that, as Christians, they had to be different. Some of you know Lauren Cunningham. He's passed away now, but founder of Youth with a Mission, YWAM. And he liked to say, Paul took the household code and turned it, stood it on its ear. In other words, Paul wasn't endorsing current norms. He was telling these early Christians that the gospel set them free. Remember Colossians 3, 10 and 11? You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. And a familiar passage to that one, Galatians 3, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. N.T. Wright comments, in fact, it is extremely unlikely that Paul, having warned the young Christians against conforming their lives to the present world, would require just that of them. No, Paul's turning it on its ear. But these household codes were so familiar, yet the way Paul was presenting them to the Colossians was shocking. He's spelling out the responsibilities of the more powerful, the greater, the husband, father, master, to the lesser, the wife, child, slave. This was unheard of. In no household codes was the greater ever responsible to the lesser. So Colossians 3:18, Paul begins with the wives first. Very unusual. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So let's take that phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. Not because you're lesser. Not because your brain is different, but wives submit in a way that is appropriate in the Lord. Scott McKnight, he teaches New Testament. He's a historian. He points out, instead of grounding the instructions to the wife in her husband's authority, power, leadership, or status in a hierarchy, the grounding is radically otherwise. It's grounded in the Lord's way of life. See, Jesus, not the paterfamilias, led the Christian household. Well, we must flip back to Ephesians 5, because that's one of the key passages. If you want to hear more about Ephesians 5, you should listen to Matthew's series and Leading Together. But Paul addresses these three groupings here, and we see that he frames this entire teaching with Ephesians 5, verse 21. And verse 22 follows, which is really similar to the passage in Colossians. So Ephesians 5, 21 and 22, if you can get that on the screen, says this. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Verse 22 follows, same sentence in thought, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. You'll see there's not even the word submit in there. Obviously, in the Greek, we borrow the verb from the previous phrase. But these are two verses that are joined in thought, in context, and yet in many of our Bibles, again, there's a heading split right between verse 21 and 22. At least that's the way it was presented for many, many years. That's being corrected these days by scholars. But notice the similarity here. It's a continuation of thought. Wives to your husbands. That's assumed in the household code, yes, but as to the Lord. So let's talk about that word, submit. It's Greek hypotas, which means to choose to live in or under a social order. The verb here indicates that it's the wife's choice to voluntarily yield towards her husband in humility, cooperation, deference, respect. It's a Jesus-centered choice to follow a Jesus-centered way of life. Lynn Kohick is professor of New Testament at Houston Theological, and she says, in Paul's day, wives were viewed as inferior to their husbands, and they should properly submit to them. Thus, Paul's injunction for wives to submit to their husbands was par for the course. What is astonishing is Paul's suggestion that husbands should love their wives. As we've seen in this context, Paul upholds this mutual submission, this love between husbands and wives. You might say he only tells the wife to submit. However, he tells the husband to love, and he frames the whole teaching in mutual submission to one another. Now, we need to take a step back and remind ourselves of a really critical context here in the city of Colossae, in the context of the Roman Empire. Paul was being a good missionary, and he seems to be very, very conscious of the witness of the church in the Empire of Rome. Now, kids, church 2,000 years ago, for those early Jesus followers, looked very different than it was today. Church happened in your home. And everyone gathered together. There was no children's church, I don't think, but everyone sang together, had potlucks, listened to teaching, and prayed together, and it included everyone, aunts and uncles and friends and visitors and girls. Girls were allowed to be taught, whereas in the Jewish context, they were not. Slaves were included. They were calling each other brother and sister. Well, this was a beautiful new thing. This was freedom in Jesus. But it didn't always go down really well with the Roman Empire because it kind of subverted these household codes that were so embedded. And some thought they should be stopped or punished or thrown in jail. So Paul was writing his letter and saying, be careful, live wisely. He wrote to Titus these words in another letter. Wives were to be subject to their husbands. Why? So that no one would malign the word of God. Paul's not completely upending social structures of the day, but at the same time, his instructions, especially to husbands, were shocking. Let's take a look. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. That word harsh means don't embitter them. In fact, the actual word harsh means turn sour. Don't turn sour towards them, despise them. Instead, respect, cooperate, resist the impulse to be domineering. Lay aside your rights, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands are to love, agape, self-giving love. This concept of love was not found in any Greco-Roman household codes of the time. And nowhere is Paul arguing, actually, that husbands should take authority over their wives. They already had authority, socially, legally. Think about it. Could we assume here that Paul would be endorsing the authority of husbands over wives in light of everything he wrote? As we'll see next week, do we think Paul endorsed slavery? No, he was working in a broken system to show believers how to live out their new life in Christ, where husband-wife relationships should be marked by mutual submission, not defined in terms of power or authority. Now, some of you may be thinking, what about headship? Doesn't Paul refer to headship in Ephesians 5, where he says the husband is the head of the wife? Well, there's lots more I can say about headship, but you can go back to Matthew's message, but just hear me out for 1 minute. Like the husband and wife, the head-body relationship in Ephesians 5 mirrors Christ and the church, and we must ask, to what result? See, when Paul compares the marriage relationship between Christ and the church in the context of Ephesians, it was not an appeal to hierarchy or power. Paul actually wants husbands to do what? To lower themselves as Jesus did, not cling to status and position. Yes, Jesus is our Lord, but if you read Ephesians 5, the context is unity. The church is the bride of Christ, which is illustrated in this profound and intimate relationship between Christ and his followers, demonstrated by sacrificial love. And marriage reflects the oneness between Christ and the church. It's to remind us of Genesis chapter 2. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, in some countries today, if you get married, girls, I don't know if there are any children left in the service at this point, but if you're out there, girls, you know, you didn't rent a basement suite and go set up house with your new husband somewhere. You were actually required to go live in your husband's house and submit not only to him, but probably to his family and serve them and obey them. But did you know that was not God's plan for marriage from the start? Not at all. We just take this for granted because we think in such Christian terms. But the man leaves his mom and dad's home and starts a new home with his wife. Author Ruth Haley Barton says this: rather than pull a woman into the authority structure of a man's family, which was the norm in the patriarchal system that developed later, the scriptures indicated that man was the one who should move away from his family towards his wife and cling to her in a new relationship characterized by interdependence. See, if wives submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ, and if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her, and if both submit to one another as we're all called to do, then marriages can be built on this beautiful mutuality of love and laying down our rights. There's a more extended passage in 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage and on marriage intimacy. I'm not going to bring that today. You can listen to the Walnut Grove message last week. But let me make a point here. And it's about decision making. And if you go back to that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, you'll see that the only time the Apostle Paul talks about husbands and wives making a decision together, it's mutual consent there in chapter 7. The belief that a husband holds the final say could be quite problematic in an abusive relationship, and frankly, I believe quite unnecessary in a healthy one. I remember one time we faced a decision like this. It was a decision that we had to make to move from Ontario to BC. We'd lived there for a long time. Our oldest was 10, and I loved living in Niagara-on-the-Lake, in that area, in that region. And the church was going great and everything. But Rob wanted to move back to BC. He was from here, and his parents were from here. And actually, you know, Randall and Kathy had a hand in us kind of landing at North Langley way back when, a lot of years ago. But it was a really hard decision, hard for me. And Rob, you know, I knew this was the thing we should do for all these reasons. It would be harder if our kids got older. But I was really struggling with it, really sad. We had such great friends, you know, this little community, never had to lock the door, walk the kids to school, all that. It was amazing. I thought we were going to stay there. And so at one point, Rob came to me and said, I know this is really hard on you, so you know, if you don't think we should move, I'm going to leave that decision with you. And if you don't think we should move, we won't. We'll stay here. And I was like, wow, like that was just such a beautiful thing for him to do. And for us to be able to come together, keep talking about it, go away, pray, come back together, and then together make a decision. We actually moved because here I am. But still, like that was an example of, you know, if you're in a log jam, you know, I can't even remember a time in our life when it had to be, okay, you know, the husband has to make the decision. Because sometimes, frankly, you know, the wife may be better informed to make that decision. Sometimes if you're in a log jam, you go away, you pray about it. And I really believe that the Holy Spirit, if we're both submitted to one another, can help us work through these hard decisions together. Now, do moms and dads sometimes disagree, kids? Do your moms and dad disagree sometimes? Yeah, for sure. We sometimes disagree with people we love, and that's okay. It's how we solve the problem together that matters. But there's a few considerations I just want to leave you with here this morning. this is not about equality. You know, what? Isn't that what we've been talking about? No, but the point is, yes, equality in personhood, but not equality in the sense that in a marriage we both have equal rights. It's not that we share power and we just have to figure out that 50-50 balance. Like, you know, I'm doing more. No, I'm doing more. No, I took out the garbage. I changed the baby's diaper. Like, that is not what we're talking about here. That's 50-50. Jesus is calling us to 100%, 100%. And that makes all the difference. Because our families differ, our cultures differ. We all bring our own expectations about division of labor into our marriages. And figuring that out is what mutual submission is all about. Will I love? Will I sacrifice? Will I, you know, give up my rights? But point number two is equally important. Neither spouse is ever called to submit to an abusive relationship. The Bible never teaches that anyone must put up with abuse or mistreatment. And if you need help, there are people to talk to even here today. Number three, we recognize we're created differently. And holding an egalitarian and mutual relationship in marriage is not about erasing the differences between the sexes. See, the New Testament teaching on marriage never seems to draw those kind of strict lines about who does what is feminine, what is masculine. Like, is decision-making more masculine? What about if the wife drives and her husband sits in the passenger seat? Is she somehow less feminine? What about if dad carries the diaper bag? Is he in danger of losing his man card? Like, I don't think that God's created order is that delicate or that difficult to figure out. You would think so by how some draw strict lines between what is manly male and femininely female. But finally, a fear. Does mutuality in marriage mean men should not step up? This is a big one. I hear it a lot. That men should not lead in the home, should not protect and provide for the family. An argument that I hear is the fallout of an egalitarian marriage would mean husbands feeling undermined, that they would somehow become, you know, like couch potatoes, that they wouldn't lead spiritually their wives, their children, somehow being negligent, and wives would take over. But that's not serving one another. Should husbands and fathers step up and take responsibility? Absolutely. But so should wives and mothers. And when either spouse forfeits their place, their responsibility, using their gifts in the home and the family, everybody suffers. But each marriage will sort that out in different ways. In fact, when, you know, last week when Pastor Kevin read the list of virtues from the beginning of chapter 3, what are they? Compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience. Those virtues, according to our cultural stereotypes, will sound kind of feminine, don't they? But we're called to live them out. Where? In our primary relationships, in the household, in our marriages. That is such a high bar, such a high bar. How is that possible? Well, it kind of isn't possible. In fact, at one of our kids' weddings, the theme of the pastor's message to the couple was, you don't have what it takes. As they're standing there on their wedding day, you don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes to keep your vows, to love, submit, and give up your rights, to forgive, to put the other person first, to care in sickness and in health till death do you part. You don't have what it takes. Just what those 20-somethings want to hear. But I think we all need to hear it, because none of us have what it takes, if we're honest, to lay down our lives, to love as Jesus did. God knows that we don't have what it takes. And this may be especially true if you're in a painful season of marriage. But the Christian concept of marriage is remarkably different. It's defined as a covenant. And if we love Jesus, if we're in Christ, then God's presence and power, the Holy Spirit, is central to that marriage covenant. And yes, we don't have what it takes, but God does. And we can invite him into our marriages. Maybe you're in year 1 or year 40. Maybe you're close and compatible. Maybe you're distant and it's painful. Maybe it's fulfilling. Maybe it's without hope. God sees, he cares, he forgives, and nowhere is repentance and forgiveness more central than in marriage? So I'm not sure what these short verses have brought up for you today, whether you're married or not. But as we close, I want to remind us of another covenant, one that's far greater, far more beautiful than a marriage covenant. And that is the covenant that God makes with us. And it's based on his faithfulness and his love for us. And it's unending. I'd just like to invite our communion servers up and our worship teams. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And we're going to be reminded that the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, that's what sealed this new covenant between God and us. It's the binding, everlasting, sacrificial covenant. You know, in some ways, our marriages are to be a bit of a reflection or a signpost to God's covenant love with us, right? But we fail all the time. And most of the time, we don't have what it takes to live like that. Which is why when we come to this communion table, once again, we say, thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood. It's because of you. It's because you forgive. It's because you give me the power to live like Jesus in my home, in my marriage, in my relationships.